Thinking about the lyrics from Everlasting God, you're the defender of the weak. And crying and screaming babies. And you're the defender of the weak and you comfort those in need. That's pretty cool. Anybody ever felt weak? Yeah. I had one of those weak weeks this week. You know what I mean? I think sometimes when summer transitions into fall quickly into just depressing Oregon, that really hits me hard. So I don't know if anybody else deals with that. Boy, it hit me like a ton of bricks at the start of this week. I'm doing a little bit better now. But what comforting words to think about God as the defender of the weak. Because I never feel more weak than when I'm in depression, you know. Like, I'm just stuck. But thank you, God, for being the defender of the weak and comforting those in need. We're going to do what we do here today, which is preach the Word of God from Scripture. Revolutionary stuff, man.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. I was looking for that. Yeah, we're going to finish up Luke 16. We're going to talk about a really interesting and amazing parable that Jesus teaches about the rich man and this other guy named Lazarus, not the one who rose from the dead. But Lazarus, the beggar dude, the poor man, right? Right, Steve?
That's right.
Gonna tear it up for us? And what confidence, I like that. Way to go, buddy. Stony silence, Christians tumbleweeds. Yeah, so we're gonna do that, and we're gonna have a drama team. Are we gonna have a drama team?
Sure, why not?
Fantastic, let's do it. All right, let's do it. And I'm gonna teach the preschoolers.
Yeah.
Wow.
No, not the first grade. First, second, and explorers. First, second, and third, and fourth grade. Yeah. Just as much fun. Oh, yeah, let's do that. Let's bring them all together and let's have a mosh pit. All right. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read scripture, pray drama team up, and then you can pray for me. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come together as your people to worship you. To get to know you a little bit better and to get to know each other better. Lord, open our hearts so that we are receptive to you. Help us to be honest and transparent before you and to learn to be that way before others. Because we are valued and loved in your eyes and we have nothing that we need to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. Because you love us and you've forgiven us. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn today and help us to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's see that passage of scripture. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Ew. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Drama team.
Can you hear me? I can never get used to those Hitchcock endings in the drama team. Okay. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this particular portion of it that's so, idiosyncratic, we ask that you would break it down for us in a way that will motivate us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name. Hey, so Dan kind of teed me up. I don't know about you, but for me, this is one of the very most, if not the most, mysterious passages in the entire New Testament. I read the words of a number of Bible scholars who have attempted to interpret what our Lord is saying in this parable, if it even is a parable. And sure enough, the scholars too are all over the map about what it means. Some say it's a parable, but if it is, it's the only one of Jesus' parables that actually names one of its characters. Some say it is a dig at the Pharisees. Others say it's a dig at the Sadducees, because there was a priest in Jesus' time named Annas, who was a Sadducee, and he had five brothers who were also priests. So there's the extra biblical conspiracy theorists have a field time with that. This story also contains a distinctively ancient Jewish concept that the good place where people go when they die is called Abraham's side, or in the correct version, the bosom of Abraham. It's an obscure sort of reference from the Talmud, which is a book of Jewish wisdom that many Jews put on an equal footing with Moses and the prophets. The funny thing is, here it's being quoted by the Bible's only non-Jewish author, Luke. The passage also contains ideas that at first blush are really hard to square with the rest of Scripture. For instance, that a poor man, apparently, went to heaven simply because he was poor, and a rich man, apparently, went to hell simply because he was rich, with no obvious evidence one way or the other as to the condition of either of their souls before God. It also includes a detail that does nothing that I can see, or any of the people I read, that does nothing either to drive the narrative or to illustrate the point. The dogs that licked Lazarus's sores. So did the licking make them feel less painful? Did it have some medicinal effect? Nothing Jesus says is without meaning, nor does he just throw things in to make himself look smart. So why were there 10 virgins in the parable in Matthew 25? Why not 3 or 12? There is absolutely a reason, just nobody knows for sure what the reason is. Well, maybe Dan. It also records a conversation between the rich man and Abraham, in which Abraham tells the rich man that there is a great chasm fixed between them, which presumably would make it impossible for them to be having the conversation in the first place. I could go on and on about crazy-making features of this passage. The whole thing reminds me of what Winston Churchill once said about Russia during World War II. It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. So when I encounter something in the Bible that baffles me like this, which seems to be more often the more I read the Bible, I like to go back to Mark Twain's observation that it ain't the things in the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the things I do understand that bother me. With that principle in mind, what can we understand about these words of Jesus in such a way that it will bother us as our loving God wants us to be bothered? In other words, whether Jesus is telling this story about the rich man and the beggar as a parable or recounting it as an actual event, what things must be true in either case? I came up with three. One, there is life after death, and we can't choose simply to cease to exist. Two, the decisions each of us make, or neglects to make, in this life, however long or short our life ends up being, have ramifications that go before us into eternity. And three, the Bible, not experience, not feelings, not reason, not intuition, not the words of the worldly wise, is the only reliable way to know how to navigate through this life in such a way that at the end of it, we can be sure we will arrive at our desired destination. So the rich man lives in the house with a gate. It's not a stretch to infer that the gate is there to keep the riffraff out. Now, Lazarus has some people in his life that he is cozy enough with that they are willing to drop him off at the rich man's gate. Now, this looks to be Lazarus's turf. It's his freeway entrance, if you will. It's the place he has marked out for himself to do his begging, and he has no competition. The sores may help with keeping other beggars away. And if they don't, maybe the dogs do. Both men die. Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's side with no mention of a burial. It's speculated that he got dropped off at the dump. Richie Rich is buried, and the next thing he knows, he is in hell. He looks up, sees Abraham standing with Lazarus, and asks Abraham to send Lazarus with just a tiny amount of water to cool his tongue because he is in agony in the fire. They have this incredibly odd conversation. Do you notice that the pain and despair of hell are vividly, if only briefly, touched on, but that no such details are forthcoming about the joys of heaven, except that Abraham, the father of the faithful, is there? One day when my son was little, he asked me in the evening before I was putting him to bed, he asked me to tell him what heaven was like. I was taken off guard, stuck for an answer, and didn't know what to do. So like a schmuck, I read to him out of Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west, you get the idea. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the city lieth foursquare. I'll never forget the look on my son's face. See that coming. I could have at least told him that heaven is where Jesus is. I didn't even do that. So little description about what heaven is like. There's a scene in the book of Exodus where Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons and 70 chosen elders of Israel go up to Mount Sinai. And King James, it says, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And you get that the writer is trying to describe the undescribable when he uses the phrase, as it were, meaning something like. You can semi-hang with the paved work of a sapphire stone, even though that probably couldn't be done with the sapphires we have on Earth any more than you could find a pearl on Earth that you could carve into a gate for a city that has walls 144 feet thick. But as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness is an attempt to put into words something that we don't have a pocket to put in. Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven and heard inexpressible things. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them who love him. It does go on to say God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, but that doesn't necessarily make them easy to put into words, does it? So Abraham's side will have to do as a description of heaven. Now the great chasm that Abraham speaks of in verse 26 in our text has a straightforward meaning. It means that when I die, that's it. It means there are no more opportunities to change my mind, to get a mulligan, to make it up in summer school, or to hit Control Z. That seems fair to me when I consider my own self, but I get queasy when I think about other people. I don't like it, and I confess that I have gotten so distressed about it from time to time that I've actually tried intellectually to work out some way around the permanency and the irrevocable nature of heaven and hell. But every time I try to do that, I realize I'm trying to play God, thinking I know more than he does about how things work, and thinking I am more merciful than he is. Then I remember Jesus' cross, and I'm grateful that I have been shown mercy in being allowed to repent of my foolish arrogance in thinking that way. Richie Rich suddenly has a brilliant idea. Send Lazarus to my father's house. You notice how status conscious he still is? Send Lazarus, that bum that used to beg outside my house. Send Lazarus to my father's house. If my five brothers see him, they'll be so spooked that they'll do anything to keep from coming to this place. Abraham says the brothers just need to read their Bibles. Richie, once again thinking he can talk to Abraham like an equal, thinks he knows better. No, Father Abraham, with all due respect, you're a complete moron. You don't understand people the way I do. It's just like curing a case of hiccups. They just need a good scare, and they'll repent. Richie Rich, having never investigated Moses and the prophets for himself, has no idea what kind of a scare they can put into a person. When I was about to turn 21, my mama called me, said, "What do you want for your birthday?" I had been thinking about that, and I said, "I want a Bible." She said, "What?" And I explained that, you know, I wanted to be the next Mick Jimmy Dillon. You know, I wanted to be the new thing writing rock and roll songs. And I noticed that a lot of the people whose work I admired were showed that they were conversant with a lot of biblical themes and characters, and I knew nothing. Well, God said to Abraham, kill me a son. Abe said, man, you must be putting me on. God said, no. Abe said, what? God said, you can do what you want, Abe, but the next time you see me coming, you better run. Abe said, where you want this killing done? God said, out on Highway 61. That was the extent of my biblical education. So my mama was suspicious, but she sent me, and being a good Jewish mama, she sent me an Old Testament. So I read through it. I got through Genesis okay. I got through most of Exodus, and the second time I read Thou Shalt Not Boil a Kid in Its Mother's Milk, I decided it was time to start skipping around. I got to Isaiah, where I got my first look at what the God of the Bible thought about the way I was living. It was very disturbing. And time went on, and I got introduced to the New Testament, and I really started going mad. I couldn't walk on the same side of the street as a church. I'd see a telephone pole and feel like I was getting kicked in the gut by a mule. I remember going to work one day, coming home for lunch, and my little girlfriend had made my little lunch for me. I just sat there and looked at my lunch, cried for about half an hour, and went back to work. Couldn't even eat. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. But when you're an atheist, and you think that what's drawing you to Jesus doesn't exist, the only alternative is, oh, this must be what it's like to be going insane. Seeing a ghost, I could have shook that off any number of ways. And even if I couldn't have shook it off, I still wouldn't know what to do about it. Repent? Me? Wait, what? So now whenever the Lord gives me an opportunity to preach like this, I try to remember Paul's friend and fellow laborer, Barnabas. In the book of Acts, we're told that when a large number of non-Jews got saved in the city of Antioch, they were receiving Jesus as their Savior, Barnabas was sent to observe and report back to the apostles. Acts 11:23 says, when Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And that's all I want to do today. We've already talked about how our passage, our text today, is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. It might be fun for me, not necessarily for you, just to go through it and have a little academic exercise and explain everything. I've seen videos of Bible college students making their first stab at preaching. The purple stands for this, and the fine linen stands for this, the gate means that, the breadcrumbs mean that, the dogs... I just want us all to remain true to the Lord with all our hearts. That's my struggle too. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Wait a minute. How do I forsake my thoughts? Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. In my personal prayer life, I use the Lord's Prayer as my template. When I get to the lead us not into temptation part, I've got a whole belly full of verses that I run through. One of those is Galatians 6, 7 and 8, which says, in the authorized version, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever any man doeth, the same shall, whatsoever any man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I grew up with an addiction in the area of lust. I remember engaging in this habit when I was as young as 5 years old. When I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, the habit went away, like many other habits, many other things that changed when I got saved. But when I got married, it returned. So I lived in this secret world of self-hate and condemnation for many years because of this habit, until in desperation I begged the Lord to tell me why I was so weak in this area. He granted my request and opened my eyes to the power that was in His Word to change me. After that, whenever I fell into that sin, I would search first my heart to find out what was telling me that what my heart was telling me that justified that sin. And then I would search the Bible to find scripture that spoke to that justification that my heart was giving me. It was through this steady, plodding, unspectacular application of the Word of God to my sinful habit and to the sinful thoughts that excused it and fed it that I got free. The struggle, of course, is ongoing, but every day God's Word prevails for me. That is why Abraham tells Richie Rich that his brothers need to park their butts in the synagogue and hear the words of Moses and the prophets, and not to rely on witchcraft and communicating with the dead, which is called necromancy, which people use to try to tell the future to get what they want out of life. And notice this. Nobody, not Lazarus, not Richie Rich, not Abraham, can be dispatched from heaven to go to Richie's brothers to show them what they need to do. God has to work in them, both to enable them to see their predicament and to see the solution for it. So, we're back to where we started. First, there is absolutely life after death. People who say there isn't, they're cute. You know, they say that we believe in life after death because we can't face the facts. People who say there is no life after death are the ones who can't face the facts. They are not to be taken seriously. Second, you and I have the ultimate responsibility for our own eternal destiny, to come to the place where we know we are sinners and we need a Savior. Lastly, it's only in the Bible that the words are found that have the power to change us from earthly to divine beings. God has given us exceedingly precious promises that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the revelation, Lord, that it is your word that has saved my soul, and that it's your word that is there at every stage of the sanctification process that you're bringing your children through. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we ask that you would renew in each of us a determination to expose ourselves to your word and to take you at your word, however murky and hard to understand it is sometimes. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.